Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Hope everybody inshallah is doing well. Welcome home. Welcome back to our weekly Monday night study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This weekly Sirah series is designed to be a series that engages the young professional Muslim, or young professional in general, I should say, with the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that they could try to extract lessons and examples from his life that are relevant, that are transformative. Just today, I had a good friend of mine message and say that learning the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and studying his life made him less concerned about praying in public because of some of the lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That, you know, he's a doctor, and he said, when I was praying, I prayed, you know, in the hallway, and I wasn't concerned about who saw me and you know, what they were thinking. I was more concerned about just following the example of my messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's exactly the goal that we have, is that by engaging in the study life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we'll be able to find goals that will transform our everyday practice of Islam, that will have practical spirituality as a result of this, inshallah. We are at the time now of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just about the ninth year in Medina. And so we are quickly approaching the end of the time in Medina of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and consequently the end of his life alayhi salatu wasalam. And there now exists, or now will exist in this session, the introduction of what is going to be the final major military threat. And I know that in the time of Medina, you know, I know somebody mentioned this the other day too. They said that, you know, we're studying the Sirah from the lens of, or from the Medini era, the Sirah. They said that it seems like there's a lot of, you know, battles, or a lot of different battles that are happening. And while that is somewhat the case, right, it's not really studying those battles that's critical, that's important, but it's more so studying the lessons that are learned. Because the reality of the political nature of that time, the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was that these skirmishes, or larger battles, some of them, were ways of checking power of different tribes in different areas and different regions. And so now we're entering into just about the ninth year of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, the ninth year after Hijra. And now that all of the Arabian Peninsula has either accepted Islam or accepted the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as their leader and has signed up to pay the jizya tax, to pay the tax of, you know, maintaining their faith, their community, but also understanding that they are under the protection and the service of the Muslim community in Medina, the headquarters being Medina. The only existent threat that existed now outside of Arabia was north, the Byzantine Empire, Byzantium, as you might find in some books. And this was a Christian kingdom. This was a Christian kingdom that the Muslims had engaged once prior in battle, when they had a very, very, very small army. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had heard that the Byzantine government, the Byzantine Empire, that they were looking into what was happening in Arabia, and they kind of kept tabs on Arabia through the time in which the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina. So they never really bothered with Arabia because for the majority of time that they were keeping eyes on it, Arabia was just a group of different tribes that fought one another. And so they basically said to themselves, you know, there's really no concern for us to go in there and try to, you know, establish any sort of Byzantine civilization. Like, there's really no purpose for us to do that. Let's just let these people be and let them continue to attack one another. And that's it. So they basically just, you know, submitted themselves to the fact that the Arabians in the desert were always going to be disorganized. They were always going to be chaotic. They were always going to be, you know, tribal in nature, fighting each other, trying to gain, you know, strength over one another. And then what happens is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam receives Islam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam preaches and teaches in Mecca until he's unable to anymore. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam moves to Medina. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam engages in different, you know, different realities, strategic, military, intellectual, in Medina, until finally the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is able to open the city of Mecca. And that's where we're at now. Now we're at the 8th, 9th year of Hijra. The city of Mecca is opened. So what do these Byzantine leaders see? What do they see now? They see, they look into Arabia, and they see a group of people that once used to be battling constantly are no longer battling. They see that now there are tribes that used to go at each other for the smallest reason, and now these tribes are actually united. And he sees that, you know, these tribes, the Byzantine Empire, sees that these tribes are no longer fighting, but now they're all in agreement. So this becomes concerning. It becomes concerning because, again, the Byzantine Empire had never thought that they would ever have to be concerned with a threat from the south. They always thought that we would be fine. They'll take care of each other. They'll distract one another. They'll always be fighting each other. So now that they're seeing that there's a lot of harmony and that there's a lot of unity amongst the, you know, definitely amongst the Muslims, but even amongst those tribes that are not Muslim, that they've unified and they've all agreed, that the majority have agreed to follow the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whether it's in religion or now, even in just politically, they are concerned. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he begins to hear that there are plans and strategies from the Byzantine emperor to attack Arabia, and specifically to attack the Muslims, that this is now the thought process, right? So the Muslims had come back to Medina, and they had come back and they had engaged, you know, the Quraysh, obviously, Hawazin, Thaqif, all of that was done now. It's peaceful. Everything in Arabia now is chilling. It's very relaxed. And the Byzantine Empire says, you know what? Now we're going to come at you. And the Prophet ﷺ gains news of this. So this is the first lesson that we're going to talk about today, which is, can you imagine the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ after, you know, months and months and months and months of strategy, finally opening the city of Mecca? This is like the primary goal of the Muslims at that time, was to be able to live in peace and to be able to have access to the Kaaba and make Umrah and make Hajj and not have to worry about the fact that Quraysh was in charge of Mecca. So now this is done, and you're imagining that the Prophet, and they spend 3 months in Mecca, and now they're back home in Medina, and you're imagining that the Muslim community there, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and everybody, they're all just kind of relaxed, like, okay, alhamdulillah, like, we don't got to worry about no big, you know, issue anymore, no big threat looming over us anymore. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that, you know, this life is an eternal test. He said that he created us in constant work and constant toil. And so now the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gets news, right, about how the Byzantine Empire is planning their attack. So although the first part of the 9th year of Hijra after Hijra were peaceful, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard, and this is the nature of your life, that you're going to have ups and downs. And The blessing is that neither of them will last too long. The ups, as good as they are, will not last too long, right? There's always going to be challenges. But the downs, as tough as they are, will also not last too long, right? And life will constantly go up and down. This is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our lives. And the reality is we are tested in the ups to see if we will be grateful, and we are tested in the downs to see if we will be patient. That's about as simple as it gets. When the times are, when times are prosperous and things are good, we are tested to see if we're going to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when times are bad, we're tested to see if we're going to be patient and remember Allah and depend on Him. And so being tested is the constant throughout life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us every day, up and down, right? Doesn't matter. You just got a new job. You just got fired from the job. Getting the job is a test and getting fired is a test. How you respond is how you answer this test. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here, this example is an example that even though they've worked so hard and finally opened the city of Mecca, now they're hearing about some new threats. Okay, but before they acted on these threats, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he actually wanted to verify the information because, of course, this is a big deal. So what did he do? He verified, and it was actually communicated to him primarily and initially by some Christian merchants that had come to Arabia and through Medina to sell their goods. Okay, and this is also another beautiful example of how pluralist a society was in Medina, that you have, you have the Jewish community there, you have the Christians traveling through selling stuff. It wasn't like, no man's land. It wasn't like Christians and Jews and whatnot knew that they couldn't come to Medina because they're going to be, you know, trampled by the Muslims. That's not how it was at all. The way in which the Prophet ﷺ even heard about this attack that was brewing was because of Christian tradespeople that were coming through the city of Medina. So it's very important for Muslims to learn their history, by the way. So, you know, starting with obviously Sira and then going through, because the more we learn our history, the more we will be empowered to be able to defend ourselves when people try to weaponize our religion against us. And they'll say that, oh, you know, you guys are a extreme religion and you want to kill everyone who's not Muslim, blah, blah, blah. You just be able to point to Medina in the most powerful years of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, then why were Christians allowed in the city? Why were Jews allowed there? Why? Right? If the goal of Islam was to conquer everybody and to kill everybody, then why was this the case? Right? And they'll be dumbfounded. See, knowledge is power, right? It's very empowering to be knowledgeable of your faith. And so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had heard this. And so he confirmed through a couple different means. He confirmed, you know, number one, through these Christian tradespeople that were traveling there. He also confirmed as well through some different individuals and different people that would travel back and forth. Some of them even being, you know, like Arab tribal leaders from the north, because again, remember, this was on the border of the north. So he would confirm through those people as well. And there were also rumors that some of those tribes that the Byzantine Empire was trying to convince them and trying to say, let's ally quickly. That way we can close in on the Muslims and on the Arabs in the peninsula and kind of, you know, lock them in. If we can make allies with the tribes in the north, because a lot of those northern tribes in Syria and Palestine, they were Christian. And so they tried to build those relationships via that commonality that they had between them. Another interesting point that they had heard was that some of those Christian Arab tribes in the north that the Byzantine Empire was trying to make deals with, those tribes were also constantly in communication with some of the hypocrites in Medina. And this today's session actually is going to be highlighting some of the characteristics of these hypocrites, right? That's why we titled it today, like, the hypocrites reveal themselves again. Because so far in the entire, you know, in the entire history of the Medini period of the Sira, the hypocrites reveal themselves over and over and over again. Whether it was at the battle, whether it was initially during the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it was the battle of Uhud, whether it was the battle of Khandaq, whether it was, or now, Tabuk, right? All these different moments in which the hypocrites reveal themselves. So some of those northern tribes had communications with the hypocrites, and those communications were being intercepted because the hypocrites were very, you know, the only one that knew their inner state was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of those people were in fact hypocrites. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew about some of them. But to everybody else in Medina, they were Muslims. And they were acting like Muslims, and they were you know, engaged in conversation. So how did they know? So how did they know? By the way, Ali, I know that I'm doing this during the Bears game, but I'm going to go watch it afterwards, inshallah. How did they know, these Muslims, that the hypocrites were, in fact, who they were? Is that they would kind of let things out. And this is going to be an interesting conversation for us. They would let things out. And they would let things slip when they heard different strategies and plans of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that were going on and that were happening. Okay, so one of those things that had happened was that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had heard that the Byzantine Empire was establishing an army to come and fight against the Muslims, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had then announced to his community that we are going to have to, gather our arms and gather our soldiers, and we are going to have to march, and we're going to have to go and defend ourselves and meet out for battle. Now, where was the battle that the Prophet ﷺ had strategized? Where was that battle going to take place? It was in Syria, about 1,000 kilometers away. And this was in the month of Rajab, which in this particular year, in the ninth year after Hijra, was very hot. It was hot. It was the desert. It's hot in the desert the majority of the year. So the Prophet ﷺ, he calls all the Muslims and all the tribes, and he calls them from all over Arabia, mind you. It's not just Medina. It's everybody. He's sending out this message, so it's spreading, okay? And what do some of the hypocrites, especially those in Medina, what do they start to say? They start to say that, well, it's so hot. You know, like imagine they're sitting in a gathering and this call to arms is made to them. And they start to say, God, it's so hot outside. It's so hot. How are we going to march? How are we going to gather all of our things and go? Like, it's so hot. There's no way that we'll be able to make it. There's no way that we'll be able to go, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he actually responded to this claim of the hypocrites in the Quran when he says that the fire of hell is much hotter than the heat that you're feeling. Right, the fire of hell is much hotter. So number one, we see here that some of these indications, these confirmations and indications of these hypocritical people in the community was that they were always trying to make excuses in every single situation that they had whenever something came to them. And this is a huge lesson for us, honestly, because one of the greatest questions that all of us are going to have in our life, okay, individually, if you're sitting at home alone watching this right now, you need to hear this. Everyone needs to hear this. I'm alone by myself right now. Everyone needs to ask themselves the question, how do I know that my belief is sincere? How do I know that my iman is legit? How do I know that I have integrity in my faith? How do I know that I'm really a Muslim? I mean, like, I obviously call myself a Muslim. I believe in the Shahada, I believe in Allah, I believe in His Messenger, but how do I know that, like, I really mean it, right? How do I believe, how do I know that I really, really believe it? And subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us signs of the hypocrites in the Quran. He tells us about how they responded to certain situations. We have stories like this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives us narrations, right, about certain situations where he tells us certain signs of hypocrites. And so we have stories in which the hypocrites reveal what a facade of faith looks like, right? So here's point number one. Point number one is when Allah and His Messenger obligate or make a call for something to you as an individual, is your first response an excuse not to do it? Now, there are excuses. Right, in Islamic law, there's an entire section of concessions and excuses that that a person can engage in. Okay, a person can be too sick to stand and pray. Right, maybe they have to sit while praying. A person might be too sick to make wudu with water, and they have to make tayammum. A person may not be able to fast. because of a migraine or a really severe headache that's just completely incapacitating them, right? And they have to take some medicine that day, some Excedrin or something. So there's a lot of concessions, right? We understand this. We know this. Some of them are given to us in the Quran, right? Fasting while traveling, for example, okay? Or shortening one's prayers, etc. You know, these things are given to us in the Quran and the Sunnah. But there are also concessions that are made. So that's not to say that excuses are not a thing in the Islamic tradition. No, Allah gives us, you know, the rukhsa, the rukhas. We have a concession. But the question is not whether or not we use them or we know them or we utilize them. The question is, how quickly do we run to them, right? How quickly do we sprint to the concession, right? I gave an example earlier of my friend who messaged and said that, you know, mashallah, he gained so much confidence and courage to pray in public without being distracted by what other people are thinking as a result of learning the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? This happens all the time, right? This happens all the time. I shared with you guys a couple weeks ago that I'll be shopping in the grocery store and the time for prayer might be coming to end. And maybe that day I wasn't able to make it earlier. I've been out the entire time. And so, you know, I say to myself, well, maybe I can pray when I get home, or maybe I can try to make it. Maybe I can pray in the car while sitting. And I ask myself, you know, Abdurrahman, why are you jumping to that? Right? This is not the strong opinion. It's not the majority opinion that you can pray while sitting. In fact, it's, you know, for the obligatory prayers, if there's no need, then the overwhelming majority say that you have to pray while standing. So why are you trying to make little loopholes for yourself, right? I have this conversation internally. Is it because you just don't want to pray in public? Is it because you don't want to be seen? Is it because of, you know, ABC, 123, XYZ? And I have to have this discussion with myself so that I can know that I'm not running to a concession. I'm not sprinting, right? Trying to make a loophole out of nothing. Trying to carve a loophole for myself. Wow, let me just go through there, right? So hypocrisy, again, is a huge claim. And I would never, ever, ever, with any confidence or any comfort, claim hypocrisy for anybody, right? I have no idea. This is all personal between you and Allah. But we don't want to have the signs, you know? Diagnosing cancer is a huge deal. May Allah Ta'ala give shifa to everybody who has cancer. There's a sister here in our community. She's a great sister for a lot of us. Her name is, I don't know if she wants to share her name, but she wrote this on Facebook. You know, her and her husband are great people in our community, and she has cancer. Please make dua for her that Allah gives her shifa, right? So cancer is a huge diagnosis. It's massive. It's life-changing, right? No one would ever want to make that diagnosis, but no one also would ever want to come close with any of the symptoms because those symptoms could be indicative. Now, you may not have cancer, which inshallah is the case, inshallah, but would you even want to come close and have symptoms? Absolutely not, right? So it's the same hypocrisy. It's a huge diagnosis spiritually as a disease, but I don't even want to come close. I don't even want to come close. So number one, the sign of hypocrisy here is how quickly do they run to find excuses? How quickly do they even entertain the idea of fulfilling, right? Do I even imagine? Am I even trying to figure out, is there a way? Is there a way for me to do it? Or is the first question I ask, how can I not do this? How can I not do this? Okay. Number two, we see that they, in the excuses that these people make, the hypocrite makes, that they have such a high ceiling of absurdity, just complete and total absurdity. Like it's wild. And if you were to state that excuse to anybody else, it would be like laughable. There was a person, Al-Jadd ibn Qais, that the Prophet ﷺ met him one day as everybody was preparing and the armies were mobilizing. And the Prophet ﷺ, he, you know, mentioned it to him. I want you guys to imagine this. The Prophet ﷺ is asking him face to face. He's asking him face to face. Says, you know, Ya ibn Qais, Al-Jadd ibn Qais, says, are you going to join us in going to defend ourselves from the Byzantines this year? Are you coming with? You know, like, wouldn't you be like, yes, Ya Rasulullah, like, of course. I would feel so shy right? I mean, Allahu A'lam, I'm saying this now, but may Allah Ta'ala make me amongst those sincere. You would feel so shy to ever say no to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Even if you didn't want, even if deep down you didn't want to, you would not do it, right? So Al-Jadd, he responds and he says, Ya Rasulullah, I would actually rather hope that you would give me a concession from this, that I don't have to go. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, okay, why? Why would you, you know, everyone else is going. This is like a communal thing. It's a communal obligation. We have to go defend our community. Why are you, you know, there's concessions. Some people have concessions, exceptions. You know, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, who was one of the greatest warriors that the Muslims had, he had a concession. He stayed back. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told him, stay back and take care of, you know, the family. We need you to be here, right? So there are legitimate concessions, but he told him, he said, why do you want a concession? Why are you asking for one? And Al-Jadd, remember the second sign now, the first sign was how quickly do you run to an exception? Number two is how absurd, how far are you willing to go to find an exception? Al-Jadd, he said, you know, I have a very strong reputation as being a man who is very weak when it comes to women. And I apologize for this. I'm not making this up. This is literally in the books. It says, I'm very weak when it comes to women, and I'm afraid that if I see some of these Byzantine women and their beauty, that I may not be able to resist my desires and my temptation, and I may leave the Muslim community. I may leave sides and go. You know, it's like, are you serious? This is your excuse? The Prophet ﷺ is asking you if you're going to come and join the army to defend the community, and you're saying no because I think women are pretty. Like, that's your, right? The absurdity is next level. But the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in that moment, he granted him concession. He said, okay, you're excused. You're fine. You're excused, I guess. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even addressed this particular incident in the Quran. The other thing, the third thing that the hypocrites showed in this initial, again, they're not even in the battle yet, right? And there's a reason why, because they never actually show up. They're not even there yet. One of the other things that they do is that they also try to discourage other people from doing good. Right? So this is sign number three. Number one, make excuse. Number two, reach super far for excuses. Number three, try to discourage other people from doing good. So number one, you run away and try to find an excuse from doing good. Number two, you try to reach far for an excuse from doing good. Number three, you try to discourage others from doing good. So the hypocrites in their conversation, right, when obviously people were gathering and socializing and eating together, and the community was gathering their resources, and you know, and so they would start to sit and talk negatively. Oh, it's not gonna work out. You know, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wants us to fight, and we don't have enough resources, and it's so hot, and it's 1,000 kilometers. We're going all the way to Sham. And does he think that fighting the Byzantines is going to be just like fighting the Arabs? No, they're way harder, right? And some of them would even say, man, you know, we're going to arrive there and the next day we're all going to be prisoners of war. What are they doing? They're just super negative. They're just hyper negative. But if we break this down psychologically, what are they doing is that they're recognizing their own deficiencies. They're recognizing their own problems. And instead of seeking to fix their problems, instead of seeking to work on themselves, what are they doing? Well, instead of trying to work on themselves, these people are now just trying to tear down everything around them. So they're trying to also convince other people not to do good. And this is the third sign of hypocrisy, of nifaq, is that misery loves company. When a person is miserable because their faith is absent from their life and they've chosen not to have faith, in order to reaffirm their bad choices, they try to pull other people in with them, right? So if somebody is no longer praying or doesn't want to pray, and somebody says, let me stop and pray, then the one who maybe isn't praying, if they're strong, then they will say, okay, you go ahead and pray, right? Even if they're not praying, to have respect for somebody who's praying, that's some strength. The best obviously would be that they're reminded and then they join them and pray. But let's say that they're just not there yet. May Allah Ta'ala give us all strength in our prayer. Let's say they're not there yet. The least amount of strength that they would have is that they encourage the person to do good and they don't try to take away from it. You know, I'm not good enough to do it, but I'm not at that level, but I'm not going to stop you from doing it. Go do your thing. Right? That's beautiful, actually. That's respect. But sometimes their weakness causes them to want to force others not to do it, because the good that other people do remind us sometimes of our own deficiencies. And so these people, they couldn't stand to see other people getting ready, following commands, listening to the Prophet ﷺ, while they knew that they didn't want to do it. They couldn't stand. So instead of rectifying themselves, changing themselves, fixing themselves, what did they do? They started to talk bad about everything. Okay? They had a horrible attitude. And the unfortunate thing about this attitude is that it revealed a lack of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's really one of the issues. And this is really, really unfortunate. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from this. Is that sometimes the words that we say, you know, this is interesting. Sometimes the things in your heart are revealed to you by the words that you say, right? Sometimes you know what's in your heart and you try to hide it, okay? Like, you know what's in your heart, but you don't ever try to say it because you're embarrassed. That's good. That's a sign of faith, right? Trying to keep things inside. But sometimes something is so deep-seated in your heart that you don't realize it until it comes from your mouth. So these people, you know, if you ask them, do you trust Allah? They would say, yeah, of course. And they have lived through Badr, through Uhud, through Khandaq, through all of these battles. They've been there. They've seen the miracles. And they still have the toxicity in their heart to say that we're going to be prisoners of war the day after we get there. They're not giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala any respect in their assessment of the situation. They're not including Allah at all, right? But then you have the people of strong faith. You have, like, obviously the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the story of him with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq in the cave. مَا ظَنُّكَ يَا أَبَا بَكْرِ إِثْنَيْنْ ثَالِثُهُمَا اللَّهِ What do you think, O Abu Bakr, about two people? That the two people together, that the third one with them is Allah. What do you think about their situation? That just unshakable trust in Allah, right? So the third characteristic of these hypocrites, unfortunately, is that they try to encourage others to do bad, and they reveal to themselves the negativity that's within them, unfortunately, in this scenario. The fourth characteristic is that in order to save face, they will try to build an illusion as if they are with you until the last minute. They will try to build an illusion, a facade, as if I'm with you until the very last minute. This is what Abdullah ibn Ubay, this is what he did. Abdullah ibn Ubay, when it came to the battles that the Muslims were engaged in, he literally would act as if he was there with the Prophet ﷺ up until the moment of departure. And sometimes, as was the case in the Battle of Uhud, he was there even after the departure until a couple hours, and then he dipped, right? Because hypocrites, one thing that they struggle to do, may Allah protect us from nifaq, one thing that hypocrites struggle to do, because again, they don't have sincerity, they don't have ikhlas, they don't have integrity, is they don't want to carry things out, right? Everything is always an intention. Everything is always, I'll do it. Everything is always speculative. Everything's always in the air. Everything's always, inshallah, one day. But they'll never be able to execute something, right? So hypocrisy, unfortunately, is one of those diseases that stops a person from ever successfully taking a step towards Allah. Because completing something that you intend to do is taking a huge step towards Allah. But hypocrisy doesn't allow a person to take a step. They're too chained to their own nafs to take those steps towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So this expedition was the greatest number of Muslims that ever gathered in order to fight in a battle. It was 30,000 Muslims. If you remember, there were 12,000 who went to Mecca during the opening of Mecca, during Fatah Mecca. This was 30,000 people that were gathered. It was the largest crowd that was ever gathered in order to go and defend the community. Now, we mentioned earlier in the session that one of the people that was actually given the concession to stay back was Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. And it's interesting because he was one of the greater warriors, right? He was one of the greater warriors that the Muslims had. And so to leave him back was a very, very interesting, decision and strategy. But ultimately, it was the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's decision in order to protect the city of Medina while he was gone, and while the majority of people that were there were who lived there would be gone. So what's interesting is that in one side of this expedition, you have the hypocrites that are revealing themselves. But on the other side, now you have the believers and those people with strong belief that are also revealing themselves. So what happens to Ali ibn Abi Talib? Well, one time, one of these days during the preparation, when Ali is staying back and the Muslims now had departed, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had departed with the rest of the Muslim army, some of the hypocrites had actually slandered and lied against Ali radiallahu anhu, and they said, oh, do you know why Ali is staying back? Do you know why Ali is staying back? Do you know why he's not with the army? And they would start talking and spreading rumors. Isn't it interesting? Right? Isn't it interesting that the Prophet told Ali to stay back? Right? They were trying to like stoke the flame, right? As they say, stir the pot, as they say. And they said, yeah, you know, it must be because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu doesn't like Ali's presence, doesn't like him being with him. So he wanted to create some space between them. See what the hypocrites are saying? See how toxic and horrific it is, the slander that came from their tongues. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he got scared. He got upset. He got scared. He was worried. So immediately he grabbed his things. And when the rumor circulated through Medina, he grabbed his sword and he grabbed his shield and he hopped on an animal and he rode. And he actually caught up with the Muslims. He caught up with them at their first stop because it's a long journey, so they had to stop many times. It was just a short distance from Medina. And he told the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, this is what I'm hearing, and I hope that, you know, there's no truth to this. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him, Ya Ali, this is nothing but a lie. These are nothing but lies. He said, I have asked you to stay to take care of what I have left behind. I've asked you to stay and take care of my family, to take care of my responsibilities, because I left those things behind. I have to be here. So I want you to be there in my place, right? It has nothing to do with not wanting you here, but I know that I need someone there that I can trust, someone there that I believe in, that I can trust completely. So he said, go back and take care of my family, take care of your family, take care of the things that I asked you. He said, Ali, are you not satisfied that you to me is like Harun to Musa? You to me is like Harun to Musa. He said, the only difference is that, you know, Harun was the prophet after Moses. He goes, there's no prophet after me. But he goes, but beside that, you and I, we are together. We are the same, subhanAllah. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he went back with his heart content that I wasn't left at home for any bad reason. But it was actually a very important, critical part of this entire expedition. And there are also four people, and we'll stop here inshallah, but there's also some other good believers, right? So you have so far in the story, the hypocrites who hung back because they didn't want to go. You had those people like Ali radiallahu anhu who were commanded to hold back because even though they wanted to go. But now you have some people, some companions who stayed back and they were constantly battling themselves whether or not they should take advantage of the loophole and stay back, or whether or not they should go and join the Muslims. I'll tell one of the stories and then we'll conclude and we'll tell the rest of them next time, next Monday, inshallah. There was a companion by the name of Abu Khaythama, radiallahu anhu. Abu Khaythama was known to be, he was one of the people who was known to be a good, true believer. No hypocrisy, no shadiness, nothing. Very good believer. And he, his name was actually Malik ibn Qais. Malik ibn Qais. And he, you know, he had a he had an opportunity to stay back, which was a legitimate concession for him to stay back. But in a way, it was also kind of taking advantage of a situation. Okay, so he had a choice, basically. He should have gone, but he could have gotten a concession from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he stayed back, right? The army had left, and he stayed back. And like we said, the weather was super hot, very hot that summer. And Abu Khaythama, he was so hot, he was coming home, right? After in the morning he was out, and he was coming home to rest. And he saw as he was approaching his house, listen to this, as he was approaching his house, he saw his family waiting for him. And they were sitting in the shade of their courtyard of their home. You know, they had like a shaded area, maybe under a tree, or there was a roof. Like there was some nice shade. And they had prepared like some nice cool water. They had prepared like a nice cold drink for Abu Khaythama. So he's walking, it's hot, he's walking to his nice shaded area, cold water. And he looked and he stared and subhanAllah, his heart just broke. His heart broke. And all of a sudden he thought to himself about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam journeying in this hot summer desert heat with sweat on his forehead and not having the shade and the cool water. And his heart just absolutely shattered. And he said to his family, he said, Allah's messenger is suffering in the burning sun and the hot wind of the desert, while I am just going to be here and sitting in the shade and eating delicious food and drinking cold water in the presence of my family. He said, never, never will I choose myself over the messenger of Allah like this ever again. And so he got up and he took his sword and his shield and he hopped on whatever animal he could. And he immediately sped as fast as he could to meet up with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he took his camel and he actually tried to meet them. And he wasn't able to meet them until they actually arrived at Tabuk, which was where the battle was supposed to have been fought. So he didn't meet them until the very, like he didn't travel. He didn't get to meet them until the very end, the very last minute of that journey. So on the way, he ended up meeting up with another person who was traveling. And he went, and when he finally reached the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam greeted him. He greeted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him, you know, where were you? What was the deal? What happened? And Abu Khaythama, he opened up his heart to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he apologized and he sought his forgiveness. And he asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to pray to Allah to forgive him. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forgave him and made dua that Allah forgave him. And the reason why this story is important is because it illustrates that we make mistakes. It illustrates that people make mistakes. You know, Abu Khaythama was a human just like any one of us. And the mistakes that we make are mistakes that other people will also make. But the difference between us and other people, the difference between the hypocrites and Abu Khaythama, was that Abu Khaythama, when he realized what he had done, when he realized that what he had done was wrong, was that he tried to make good and he tried to mend his error and repair his ways, as opposed to making excuses for himself. And as opposed to trying to make his situation exclusive to him and special to him and make excuses and dig his heels in and say, you know what, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal. No, he tried to repair it, right? He tried to repair it. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam accepted his apology. Why? Because when somebody comes to you with sincere apology and seeking sincere forgiveness sincerely, you forgive them. And he even prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him. Any error any slip that a person makes, as long as the person sincerely shows that they want your forgiveness sincerely, that they want forgiveness and that they're repenting sincerely, then Islam requires us to forgive that person. Now that might, you know, there might be a change in your relationship. Maybe there might be, that's all human dynamics. We're talking about spiritual dynamics, that Islam requires us to forgive that person so long as they are sincere in their repentance. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us sincere. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us tawfiq in our faith, and that whenever we do slip, we're able to run back to Allah and His Messenger the fastest we can, and we're able to repair that relationship as quickly as we can. Inshallah, next Monday, we will be continuing. And the hope is, inshallah, that we will have finalized and secured a large spaced out indoor space here in Dallas for us to be able to meet here. For those of you who are from the Dallas area, who live in Dallas, inshallah, it's looking like it's going to be, inshallah, in the Bishop Arts District. So in the southern part of the city of Dallas, inshallah. So Monday nights, and it should be at the same time after Maghrib at 7 p.m., inshallah. So we hope to see everybody there. For those of you who are joining online, obviously not in Dallas, we'll be streaming continuously, inshallah. But that's just an announcement I wanted to make for those of us who are in Dallas, inshallah. We'll be continuing next week, continuing with the story of this last final great expedition of Tabuk and the lessons that we can take from it, including some great stories, subhanAllah, that are going to come up from here. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us strong faith. Amin ya Rabbil Alameen. Forgive our sins and pardon our shortcomings. Amin ya Rabbil Alameen. Take care, everybody. Stay healthy, stay safe. And we'll see you guys next week at home, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.